Well, good morning, church. It's my pleasure to get to speak this morning and to share with you all. While our pastors are all out of town today, they're at a pastor's retreat, and I think they'll be getting back tonight, so I have free reign until this evening. And then I'm going to find out everything that I did wrong this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeff Shoemaker. My wife and I have been attending Summit View for about 13 years now. We have five kids, and although I'm no stranger to the stage, I'm normally tucked away in the shadows back here behind a drum set. Typically, I'm doing my best to either start the wrong song or start the right song, but in the wrong time signature. So either way, I'm trying to keep the whole band on their toes. I'm doing a pretty good job of that. All that said, we have a whole bunch to cover today, and so I'm going to pray to open us up, and we're going to dive right into our passage. Well, God, we come before you today with humble hearts, God, recognizing that by our own power and in our own words, God, we have nothing to offer. God, I just pray that you would speak this morning to each of our hearts through your word. God, that you would use my inadequate thoughts to convey some truth about you. God, and I pray you would just, God, open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to what you'd want to communicate to us this morning, God. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. God, we pray for all of our pastors, God, while they're taking a little breather this morning, God, to refresh themselves and encourage themselves in you. God, pray that you would bless them as they re-enter this afternoon to their families. God, we thank you for all that. Thank you for your goodness. Pray you'd be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, our passage today starts actually in John chapter 4, verse 46. And you may be thinking to yourself, okay, Jeff, you missed something. And you might be right. Last week, we ended our series in John at the end of chapter 3. So why all of a sudden are we picking up now in the middle of John chapter 4? And the reason for that is the pastors knew they were going to be out of town back at the end of June. They asked me if I'd be willing to share this morning, and I've been slowly working on my message since then. And then, if you guys remember, we were in the middle of our Justice series. It was supposed to be about 5 weeks, and they decided they needed to add a week in there, which messed everything up. And so, in their kindness, they decided that 3 weeks before I was supposed to share, I wasn't going to have to completely ditch everything I'd worked on and work on a new passage. Instead, I'm going to share the end here of John chapter 4 and the beginning of John chapter 5 this week. But next week, when Perry's back, he's actually going to go back to the beginning of John chapter 4. So we'll cover all these pieces. But that being said, there is some stuff that happened back at the beginning of John chapter 4 that I actually want to remind us about. So I'm going to cover a little bit of that briefly. If you think back to John chapter 2, actually, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and in John chapter 3, that's where he has his conversation with Nicodemus, and his disciples are baptizing alongside John the Baptist. And at the very beginning of John chapter 4, it says that Jesus left Jerusalem to head back to Galilee. And Jesus takes a route that wasn't common for the Jewish people to take. He doesn't go around Samaria, which was the more common route. It's the longer route. But he went right through Samaria, something that would be kind of unacceptable or not common for sure among the Jewish people, because they viewed the Samaritans as less than, and they didn't have any dealings with them. But Jesus goes right into Samaria, and along the way he has to stop, rest a little bit, because it's a long trip. And he meets this woman, he has a conversation with her, another kind of scandalous thing that happens there. And through the course of their conversation, she comes to believe that he is the Messiah. She calls the whole town to him, and Jesus spends a couple days there talking with the town, and many people come to believe in him. And I actually want to read today the very end of what will be next week's passage, but it sets up our passage nicely today. And it says this, after 2 days, so again, Jesus is in Samaria, so he's been there for 2 days now. It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And John reminds us of this. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. So at the beginning of our passage today, what we see here is that Jesus is actually departing from Samaria. He's heading back into Galilee, but John stops for a minute and has this little aside. Hey, remember, Jesus said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Well, why does he say that? Why does he bring that up here at this passage? And I think one of the main reasons is that Jesus is coming back from Samaria, this area that the Jews really had nothing to do with. And he's now back in Galilee. He's back in a place that felt like the homeland. Also, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. So in a sense, coming back to Galilee was kind of like if you grew up in Fort Collins and you were coming back to Colorado. You're coming back to your home state. You're going back to your homeland. And John's reminding us, Jesus shouldn't expect a whole lot of honor where he's going. But oddly enough, right after it, it says, oh, and the Galileans welcomed him. So those two things feel a little contradictory maybe to us, but we're told that he's probably needs to expect to not have much honor, and then he's immediately told, or we're immediately told, that they received him with joy. They saw everything that he'd done in Jerusalem. And in today's passage, I have three warnings for us. And although this technically isn't in our passage, I think it sets up something that we see throughout our passage, and so I want to highlight it now, and it's this. Our first warning is that we can be people who welcome the presence of Jesus. We are excited to experience him and to see what he's going to do, but at the same time, we can fail to truly recognize him and truly honor him. And the question for us, I think, is, do we view Jesus as a means to some additional end? Or do we actually, as Christians, as believers, do we see Jesus as the end itself, as God as the end? So, let's keep reading here, and let's dig further into this. We're going to read John chapter 4, verse 46, all the way through the end of this chapter, and it's on page 889 in your house Bible if you want to follow along. And it says this, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, will you not believe?' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live,' and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." So, our story begins here with the second miracle, or the second recorded miracle that Jesus performs in the book of John. And what we see here is this father travels. He's coming from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus had just arrived. It's about a 16-mile trip, so it's not a short distance. He's obviously traveling that on foot and not by car. So it takes him a little while. And he says, "Jesus, please come and heal my son." And what's interesting here to me, as I first read it, I kind of catch myself on Jesus' words a little bit. Because if you read other accounts of Jesus' healing, especially in books like Matthew, what we see a lot of times is that when Jesus heals, he's moved with compassion. And we expect that from Jesus. We expect this soft answer. We expect him to see suffering and to be moved through that and to want to do something. And in this instance, at least, it doesn't seem like he's really moved with compassion. Instead, he seems to speak kind of harshly to this official who comes to him. He rebukes him a little bit. And the question I have to ask is, well, what's going on here? Is Jesus just upset that he just finished this long journey all the way from Judea back to Galilee, and now this guy is coming and asking him to travel even further? Maybe Jesus just got a bad night of sleep. I don't know. But I think our answer are found in a couple different places. First of all, we have to remember in the story that this man says he's the official. Most likely he's Jewish. Most scholars tend to believe that he was Jewish. He's an official, which means he was probably in Herod Antipas's court. So he served there. He was probably well off. He was probably well connected. It says he has servants, so we know he probably was used to telling people to do something and they would do it. And I think what we see is he was also able to potentially provide his son with the best care possible, and his son's at the point of death. So this is a little conjecture on my part, but what I think we begin to see is that Jesus was maybe a last resort for this man. And Jesus wasn't his first line of defense. He wasn't the first person that he goes to. Secondly, we see that he seems to limit Jesus a little bit. Twice he asks Jesus to come, to go with him, to heal his son. In his own mind, he needs Jesus, who's, in his mind, I'm assuming, potentially a prophet or some type of miracle worker. He needs him to be there in order to heal his son. The other thing is he doesn't really properly honor Jesus. I think, again, he comes to Jesus and he says, come with me. He expects him to follow the same way that he would expect his servants to do one of the things that he asked. Again, because of his position, because of his power, I think he was used to being positively responded to. But I think Jesus' response goes a little bit beyond just that. I think as a whole, Jesus was looking at the Galilean Jews that were around, and he sees in this man a faith that does desire a cure for his son, that earnestly desires a cure, but it doesn't fully trust Jesus. He doesn't really know, can Jesus really heal my son? It definitely doesn't see Jesus, I don't think, as the Messiah or the Savior of the world. And I think Jesus, when he sees this official, he sees in him what he sees in all the Galilean Jews. He sees a group of people who are awed by the signs and the miracles that he's performed. They saw what he did in Jerusalem because they were there with him. They heard about what he did at the wedding in Cana earlier, where he turned the water into wine. They were awed and amazed by his celebrity and what it was that he could offer them. But they were not convinced by who he truly claimed to be and what that represented for them. On the whole, I think these Galilean Jews, and this official in particular, they were missing the point with Jesus. And once again, we see in this official, we see that he asks Jesus to come down and heal his son. So twice he asks. Jesus rebukes him a little bit, speaks a little harshly to him, and he says, sir, please come with me. And Jesus stops and just says, go. Your son will live. And as I was reading that story, as I'm thinking about it, it reminds me of a different passage that you may have thought about in the Bible. This one comes from Luke chapter 7, verse 2 through 10. I'm going to read this really quick for us. It says, let me jump there real quick. It says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built for us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And there's a lot, I think, that is interesting as we compare this passage in John 4 with the official and his son who's healed and Jesus isn't even there to this other story about the centurion and the centurion's servant who gets healed and Jesus isn't present. And I don't have time to go through all of the similarities and the parallels, but I do encourage you, actually, go read those two stories afterwards and compare and contrast those. The stories are, it's interesting how much is the same and how much is different. But I think when we look at these two stories and we compare and contrast, we see a couple things. First of all, I think this official is hopeful that Jesus can heal, but he's not convinced in who he is. And we see that. He wouldn't have come to Jesus. He wouldn't have made the trip if there wasn't some hope in him. On the other hand, the centurion immediately calls Jesus Lord, and he seems to have zero doubts that Jesus is capable of healing his servant. The official limits Jesus based on his own understanding, believing that Jesus needs to be present and there. On the other hand, the centurion stops Jesus and says, hey, I know how this works. You say the word, and you are powerful enough that time, space, distance, none of those things are capable of stopping you from what you want to accomplish. The official is somewhat demanding of Jesus, or at least expects him to respond to him in some way. On the other hand, the centurion doesn't even consider himself worthy to have Jesus come into his house, sends friends to stop him, even though Jesus is already on his way and not far off. One of the last things I find interesting is, again, we see Jesus questioning the faith of this man and the Galilean Jews who were around him. On the other hand, with the centurion, Jesus praises his faith to all the Jews around him. Now remember, the official, we believe, is most likely a Jewish citizen. The centurion, he's a Gentile. He's an outsider. Most of the Jews would not appreciate his involvement in their area, in their land. But again, I think what we see is that the Galilean Jews, they were more awed by the signs and wonders of Jesus' ministry than they were by who he was. And I think in a lot of ways, this is actually one of the major themes that we see through the book of John. And I know, if you've been following on along and listening to the messages through this series so far, our pastors have said a couple times, hey, this is a major theme of John. Well, there's a couple major themes. But I think this is one of them too. And I think as you read the book of John, you'll see this over and over and over again. And it's that Jesus came to his own people and they didn't get him. They just missed him entirely. So let's go back. Let's just review really briefly from John 1 all the way to here what's happened so far. And we see in John chapter 1, verse 1, that, like I just said, they just didn't receive him. They didn't get him. He came to his own people and his own people didn't believe him. In John chapter 2, verse 11, his disciples believe in him, which is good, but it seems like it only happens after he performs a miracle. If we think back to the wedding at Cana, it says, this is the first of the signs of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In John chapter 2, verse 18, just a few chapters later, the Jews themselves and the Pharisees, they press him for a sign to prove who he is. If you remember in this passage, Jesus had gone into the temple and he cleanses it. He overturns the tables of the money changers. And he says, this shouldn't be a place where we're doing commerce. This should be a house of prayer. And the Pharisees get indignant with him and say, wait a minute, who gave you the authority to do this? Prove you are who you say you are by giving us some kind of sign. So again, they're looking for signs and wonders from him. Going on, remember, his disciples believed on him when they saw the miracle at Cana. But here in chapter 2, verse 22, we see that they still fail to understand his true purpose. It says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, Jesus is walking with them, talking with them. He's sharing his life. And it's not till after he dies and raises again, they go, oh, remember that thing he said? I get it now. In John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, many other followers who appeared to believe in him, seemed pretty shaky, kind of questionable in that same faith, says, now when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So even again, he goes, you're only believing because you're seeing miracles here. Carrying on, John Larson shared this passage a few weeks ago, John 3:10. We see that even Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel, didn't understand the purpose of Jesus. fully. He says, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So over and over and over again, what we see here is that Jesus came to the children of Israel. He came to his chosen people, and they just missed him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. But the good news is, so far through the course of John, from John chapter 1 to what we're reading today, there are some people who got it. It's in next week's passage, but we see here in John chapter 4, verse 40 through 42, the Samaritans, after the woman called all the people and said, come hear a man who told me everything I ever did, they come and they ask him to stay with him for a few days. And it says, so the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, these Samaritans believed, not because Jesus came in and performed a whole bunch of grandiose miracles. He didn't have a healing line and healed all these people, and then they went, wow, he must be somebody important. No, he talked with them. He shared with them. He exposed the scriptures to them, and all of a sudden they went, oh, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. And if I had to come up with one overarching theme for today's message, it's this, that the religious insiders who had the truth, they were the ones who were quick to discount the power and the divinity of Jesus. Returning to our passage, that was the first half of it. The second half is this, that the outsiders in our passage today, they were the ones who were quick to recognize Jesus, and they were the ones who were quick to see Jesus as the Savior of the world. As we jump back into our passage real quick here, I think there's a couple pieces that are worthy to note, and they are encouraging for us, especially as insiders. Here's this official again. He comes to Jesus, and he asks him twice, and Jesus is a little harsh with him. But the second time, Jesus simply says, go, your son is healed. And what it says in verse 50 is that he believed, and he went. But the next day, as he's traveling home, his servants meet him on the road, and they say, your son is recovering. He's getting better. And the official goes, well, when did this start to happen? At what time? And they go, well, about the seventh hour yesterday. And he recognized that was the minute, that was the moment when Jesus said, your son lives. And the passage said he believed, and his whole household with him. And I think it's encouraging to us, because I think that first belief, what happened? Twice here it says he believes. And I think that first belief is a hopeful belief. It's a desiring belief. I think that second belief is a moment where it sunk into his heart deeply, and he went, oh, Jesus is good. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is somebody more than just a mere worker of miracles or some prophet. He must be the Son of God to have performed this miracle. And I think that tells us something about our own faith. You see, faith isn't just an on or off thing for us. Faith is something that grows. And it's something that we can build and we can work. And I don't think that that normally comes through just seeing more miracles. I know for us, for me, I'd love to see miracles. And I think that would hopefully make my faith stronger. But Jesus tells us it's better for us to believe and not have seen miracles. But our faith is something that we should hope to increase. It's something that we should strengthen. It's something we should grow in. And I think that we build our faith, again, not through greater signs, but through deepened relationship and trust with Jesus. We grow in faith as we allow Jesus and as we allow Scripture to define us. And as we walk in the truth that we know as it's revealed through Scripture, and as we continue to trust more and more and more. And hopefully through our Christian walk, our faith increases. But I think sometimes when we first come to faith, our faith grows really rapidly at front, and then it just kind of tapers off, or maybe even diminishes some. I hope as Christians, as believers, that we're allowing our faith to grow. In the same way that this official, I believe his faith truly was growing through this experience. Let's continue here in our passage. John chapter 5. And it says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, Jesus is a big traveler. If you want to stay in shape, just walk everywhere you go and walk a lot. That's Jesus' plan here. And so he's back in Jerusalem. This most likely based on timeline, based on kind of events going on around here, most likely Pentecost is the feast that he's back for. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be healed? Pro tip number one here. If someone says to you, do you want to be healed? And you have been struggling with some type of infirmity, some type of suffering, some type of illness for 38 years, the answer is yes. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Pro tip number two, if somebody heals you from something that you have been struggling with for 38 years, get their name. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So again, here we see the third miracle recorded in the book of John by Jesus. And Jesus comes to this man, and I think there's a number of encouragements here, but one of them is as Jesus approached the man, he knew he had been there for a long time. And I think sometimes for many of us, most of us in this room aren't lame, we aren't suffering some debilitating illness, some of us are. Some of us have struggles though, some of us have sufferings that go on longer than we expect, longer than we wish they would go on, whether that's a week or a month or 38 years. And what it says is Jesus knew he had been there a long time. He didn't have to ask. He knew this man. And he knows us in our suffering too. He knows us in our struggles. And it's not lost on him. His desire isn't that we continue in suffering. His desire is that we be renewed. And as he comes up to this man, he looks at him plainly in the eyes and says, do you want to be healed? And instead of getting a straight up and down answer, what he gets is excuses. Well, sir, I want to be healed, but I have no one to carry me and put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And when I do manage to drag myself there, someone else notices and they step down before me because they're all faster than I am. And this one opportunity that I have to become well is always snatched away from me. Interesting side fact about the pool, we don't actually know what it is. Some passages, some versions of the Bible say that it's an angel that stirred the water. Some people believe that it was just the water was fed by upper streams, and when those streams came down, they stirred the water up, and it had some healing properties potentially. We don't know, and it doesn't elaborate for us. But needless to say, these people believed that there was healing properties in this pool, and this is what this invalid is focused on. I just need to get into that pool. And this brings me to our second caution for today. Instead of recognizing the true power and divinity of Jesus, do we only see human limitations in front of us? You see, for many of us, I think we believe that Jesus is all-powerful abstractly, but not practically. And I don't know that we always believe that he can actually make a way out of our perceived limitations. When we're facing struggles, when we're facing difficulties, when we have suffering, sometimes I think we look at those and go, I just don't see any way forward. I don't see any way that God can rectify this or fix this. There's too many cards stacked against me. And what we see in this passage over and over is that God, through Jesus only has to say one word and everything changes. One phrase, go, your son is going to live. Rise, take up your mat and walk. And we're healed. You see, this official in John 4, he thought he needed Jesus to be present with him for his son to be healed. That's why he keeps asking for Jesus to go with him. This lame man thinks that he needs someone to carry him into this pool. But Jesus cuts through all of that. Simply says to take up his bed and walk. And I was thinking about this in my own life. Over the last year, we all have ups and downs and things going on, but back earlier this spring, I was on a long walk with my wife, and I will not bore you with it, and I will not rehash it because it would bore my wife to tears. But on this walk, we went like 5 miles, and the whole time, so a couple hours, I'm just going through these various issues in our life, family life, finances, some work-related stuff, and I was going through all these different things that I'm like, I just see all these issues. And honestly, I can see how one or two of them are going to get solved, but I don't see any way that, at least in the near future, we're going to be able to take care of all these issues. Fast forward a few months, I was actually on a camping trip with a good friend of mine, and we were sitting down by a river, and we were talking about some things, and actually making some plans. I also work with him. He's a business partner with me. And as we were making some plans, we were like, you know what, we need to actually back up a little bit and think about some other things here. And we started talking, and through the course of our discussion over 3 hours, all of a sudden I walked away and I was talking to my wife. I went back up to the campsite and we were talking around lunchtime, and I said, I think every single one of those issues that I brought up a couple months back on our walk just got resolved in that three-hour conversation. And I looked back and I went, God, that's amazing, because something that I, in my own limited human understanding, could not see a way where God was going to deal with all these little issues that we were facing. In one moment, God went, oh, hold on, let me just change this one little way. Let me open your eyes, and boom, 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 boom. Everything's different. Everything's changed. Now, does it mean that my life is easier today than it was back then? Actually, it's not. Frankly, it's a whole lot harder. I'm way busier right now. Work's a little bit more difficult for me. But one thing that I'm confident of because of this is that God is with me and I'm right where he wants me to be. And so I take comfort in that, and I take a lot of joy in the fact that even though what I'm walking through right now is difficult, I'm convinced that it's exactly where God wants me to be, because I watched him do something that in my own power, in my own thinking, in my own mind, I could never have aligned the pieces the way that he did. We see in this passage a little bit later that Jesus seeks this man out. And where he finds this man is in the temple. And again, I think we see, like the official, there's this germination of belief. This man knew that something great had happened to him that was outside of just some natural miracle. And he wants to be near God, so he finds himself in the temple. And Jesus sees him, and Jesus approaches him and says, hey, look, you're all better. Now, see to it that you don't sin anymore, unless something worse happens to you. So is this a threat from Jesus? Is Jesus saying, hey, listen, I healed you, but it's just hanging on by a thread. And if you slip up one time, guess what? It's all over. You're going to be laying by that side of the pool again, hoping that you can get in. I don't know if this healing's going to stick, so don't mess it up. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying is, here, look, you have been healed. You're now able to walk. And what a joyful thing to be able to walk, to experience everything that you have not been able to experience for 38 years. But make sure that you don't give yourself over to sin and all the temptations of the world, because there is something worse than us actually being lame for 38 years. There's something worse than us suffering, deep suffering, for 38 years of our life. And that's that we would damage our souls so much that we would separate ourselves from God and that we would spend eternity in hell, separated from our Father. That is the bigger concern for Jesus. Does he want us healed physically, mentally, emotionally? Absolutely. He's going to work towards all those things. But his bigger concern, and I think what the Jews overall were not getting with Jesus, was that he was here to bring us a different kind of healing. And that was a healing between us and God the Father. And it's exactly what Jesus offers us. He redeems us. He frees us, not because we were deserving, not because we were his people, not because we were already on the right path. It says he came back to save us while we were dead in our sins. We were unable to do anything to redeem ourselves. A lot of times I know there's this imagery of us being like people in an ocean and drowning, and we're reaching out our hands to God, and he's reaching back and pulling us into the lifeboat. But I think the truth of the matter is we were all dead at the bottom of the ocean. Dead people don't save themselves. And Scripture is clear, we were dead. But God in his loving mercy regenerates our hearts, builds faith inside of us. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to save us because it brings God glory and brings him honor, and it's for our good. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And the painful irony is the Jews completely missed this point. They failed to see him when confronted with an undeniable miracle. All they can focus on is the fact that this man is breaking the Sabbath. And it's not allowed. Why are you carrying that mat? It's the Sabbath. You can't do that. That's what they're focused on. And you see, it's interesting because there's no rule in the Bible. If you go through here, there's nothing that says you can't carry a bed mat on a Sunday or on the Sabbath. What we do see is that God told the Israelites when he gave them the law, he said, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Don't work. Take it as a day of rest and remember that God rests as well. And for the Pharisees, that was difficult. And I think for many of us, it's difficult. Because they said, well, okay, that's great, God. What does it really mean to rest on the Sabbath? And so they came out with a guide, a way to help us. They printed a little pamphlet, handed it out to every one of you. And it said, this is what it means to not work on the Sabbath. And among this list of items, one of those things was you may not pick up something and move it from one place to the other. I cannot pick up this speaker down here and carry it over here on the Sabbath, for that would be breaking the Sabbath. That would be work. And so that's what this man is doing. He's carrying his bed mat from one place to another on the Sabbath. He's breaking it. And they said, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And he said, well, because the guy who healed me, that guy told me that I should do this. And since he healed me, I probably should obey him, probably should do what he says. And I think what we see here is that the Pharisees, they were so focused with core building. If you remember that language from a few weeks ago during our Justice series, they were so focused on core building that they wanted to put the kibosh on anything that felt like it was breaking their rules. Even if it was clear that here's a great miracle that could have only been done by the hand of God. Instead, they seek to persecute Jesus. Ultimately, they seek to put him to death because of the stuff he was doing on the Sabbath like this. And we have to remember, the Pharisees, the Jews as a whole, they knew the prophecies. They knew what David had said. They were expecting a Messiah. They were looking eagerly for someone to come and save them. They knew they should be looking forward to the Christ. But here we have Jesus show up, and they just completely miss him. They're so focused on this man carrying a mat. And we may laugh at it, think we would never be so callous or so naive. And I think one of the things we have to remember is, like them, we're religious insiders. We're part of the religious establishment. We're more like the Pharisees, I think, than we are like that lame and crippled man. We're definitely more like the Pharisees than we are probably like the Samaritans, as much as we hate to admit that. If we've been a Christian for any amount of time, we probably relate more with the rich Galilean official than we do with the centurion. And here's my final warning for us today, is this. We can focus on what we think Jesus should do and fail to recognize when his work subverts our ideas or our paradigms. Again, the Jews, they had been waiting for the Messiah. And here Jesus is. But I think what happens is sometimes we hold too tightly to our expectations of how Jesus acts, how we expect him to act when he shows up. If Jesus were here right now, this is what he would do. This is what he would tell us. And when we do that, it leads us towards a certain degree of legalism and rule following. You know, and there's some comfort, and I think there's some grace for us in rules. They give us some boundaries and some guidelines that are good. But when we take those rules and we make them our identity, then we become like Pharisees. When we say, yeah, God told us that we should rest, that we need to take time and just not work because it's good for us. And there may be goodness in saying, you know what? You know what that means? You probably shouldn't lift a whole bunch of heavy things on your day of rest. You should actually probably just rest. That's a good thing. But I'm going to just throw out here, if you've been unable to walk for 38 years, for example, that maybe one of the most restful things you're going to do on a day is pick up something heavy and walk with it, because you haven't gotten to do that for a very, very, very long time, if ever. That sometimes rest may look different. And when we just say, nope, this is what it means. Nope, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to do this. Then what we do is we set rules up as our God instead of Jesus. I think we struggle with grace, or I at least know I do. Speaking as a parent, I'll tell you what. It would be a lot easier if I said, kids, here's a handful of rules. Joan, put your dishes in the dishwasher when you're done. Don't stick a plate of nachos with cheese stuck on it still in the sink. I can do that because he called me out a few weeks ago, so I got to call him out now. I've been waiting for this moment. Rules make us feel good when we see other people following them. When we follow them, it gives us a sense of righteousness, right? I did this, I did this, I did this. But Jesus says that doesn't add anything to your righteousness. In fact, your rule following is kind of like filthy rags to me, especially when you try to build your righteousness on that. What he offers us is grace. And he says, none of you deserved what I've given you. None of you earned it, but I give you grace. And it's that grace that's going to ultimately save you. And in the same way that it's hard for us to extend that same grace to others, because how do we know who's in and out? Well, that person, they're doing this thing differently than me. And I think it should be this. At the sake of offending all of us, I kind of wrote some stuff down, and I was just thinking about it. What if somebody came to us today and said, what does it mean? You're a Christian. You're all Christians. Many of you are Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian parent? Tell me that. And if we said, well, in our answer, if the words homeschooling popped up, I'm just going to go out on a little bit of a limb here and say that maybe we had forgotten the grace of God. I homeschooled my kids. Send your comment cards to somebody besides me. If someone asks what it means to be a Christian politically, and we spend our time talking about government overreach or Supreme Court nominees, maybe we've lost sight of the fact that no kingdom is greater than the kingdom that God is establishing and that he is all-powerful. If someone came to us and says, well, what does it mean to be a Christian during a pandemic? And all we can do is talk about mask mandates and vaccine passports. Hold on, I have a YouTube video to share with you. It may be, again, that we've lost track of the fact that God is all-knowing and he knows how all of this is going to end and that we can trust him. You see, being a Christian, anything simply means acknowledging that we were undeserving, incapable sinners, but in his loving compassion, God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And as we trust in him, as we put our faith into him, that he grants us everlasting life. Anything beyond that is probably helpful, maybe good techniques, probably has some aspects of wisdom. I'm not saying that it wouldn't. But they neither add nor take away from the gospel. And when we make them the thing that makes you in or out, when we say, this is what makes you a Christian, if you vote this way, if you do this thing, if you homeschool your children or don't homeschool your children or whatever the case may be, that's what makes you a Christian, then we have lost sight of the gospel. Paul would call that a false gospel, and he spent a lot of his writings railing against it. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about cultural issues or political issues. We absolutely should. But then when those become the things that define our Christian identity, then I think we've lost sight of who Jesus truly is and what he came to do. In many ways, I think we are all like the official and like the lame man. We want Jesus to solve our problems, but we want him to do that on our terms. We see obstacles in front of us. We have no idea how God is able to overcome them. But the good news for us is that he is capable of speaking a word, and all those obstacles will just dissolve. And I think in a lot of times, like we're like Pharisees, that we've become too concerned with protecting our own rules and our own sense of what's right. But Jesus isn't concerned with that. Because you see, Jesus sees all of history. And we have an insight into how this whole story ends as well. And this story doesn't end with us white-knuckling it and forcing people to come to our beliefs and forcing people to follow the rules that we have set up for them. The Bible teaches us, and God knows, that in the end, he wins. At the end of all, he calls his people to him. And the people he calls to him, he's going to preserve. He's going to help them through grace, make it through to the end. If you've trusted in Christ with your heart, he will help you make it through. And at the end of it all, he will be victorious. He will be King Jesus on the throne. And all of the perceived wrongs that we experience today, all the suffering that we endure, he'll eradicate all of that. Because he is working right now in this moment to make all things new. And that will have its culmination when he is on the throne and we're bowed down before him, acknowledging him as the rightful king. And because of that, we can hold loosely. We can say, this is what matters. What matters is Jesus. What matters is scripture and what God has taught us through his word. It's clinging tight to the things that we know are core Christian doctrines. But how we practically live that out in a lot of ways, we may disagree on some of those things. We may have differing opinions. My hope is that we don't seek to persecute one another just because we looked at someone and said, oh, why are you carrying your bed mat on a Sunday? It's a day of rest. He came to seek and to save the undeserving, and we all were undeserving. I'm going to have the band come back up here, and we're going to end the morning here in a moment. But I wanted to share, kind of go back to the first verse that I shared earlier today. And this is in John chapter 1, verse 11. Again, it said, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And they didn't receive him because they had an expectation of how he was going to act. They had an expectation of what he was going to do. They thought, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to free us from Roman oppression and he's going to rule on this throne right now. And Jesus showed up on the scene and said, I have a way, way, way bigger plan to save way more people. But they missed it. But the good news for us, church, hopefully isn't that this was the end of the story for us. Hopefully this is the end of the story. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, as we believe in Jesus through faith, he saves us. It's his work. It's not our doing. It's not our white-knuckling it. It's the grace that he extends to us. And it's his delight and his pleasure to offer us that new life.